Throughout the scriptures, we see God's concern for justice and the expectation that his people will reflect this in their dealings with one another. In fact, so concerned is God with this subject that he makes statements such as those we find in Proverbs 21 and verse 3. To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. And in Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. And though it may not be immediately apparent, it is this subject of justice that comes to the fore in this 20th chapter of the book of Joshua. As we consider together these cities of refuge, we've already considered them in our studies in the book of Numbers and again in our studies in the book of Deuteronomy. And now, as the people have entered the promised land and they've taken possession of these territories, they are having to put into action what had been commanded to them through Moses. And in these cities of refuge that they were to set up, both on the eastern banks of the Jordan in the territory that had been allocated to Reuben and Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh, and also on the western side of the Jordan in the territories that were assigned to the remaining tribes of Israel, these six cities of refuge were to be established. They were to be established as a place to which a man or a woman who had killed someone accidentally could flee, and there they could find sanctuary. And in this, we see God's concern for the sanctity of life. And that's the first thing that I want us to consider this evening, the sanctity of life. You see, because mankind is made in God's image, human life is sacred or holy. We see in the command of God in Genesis and in the 9th chapter that this was the case, where he gives the instruction in verse 5 and 6, from his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And so we see that God himself does not shy away from the principle of capital punishment in its appropriate place. But what I want you to notice, particularly in that command given to Noah and his descendants following the flood, is that this command is given to Noah and his descendants following the flood. In other words, this isn't given to Adam and Eve prior to the fall. This isn't given as a command to humanity prior to humanity's degradation by sin. And yet, God still says, God made man in his own image. In other words, God is saying that fallen man is still made in the image of God. Fallen man, despite his sinfulness, despite his rebellion against God, in some measure displays the image of God. And for this reason, the murder, the killing of a human being is to be paid with the blood of the person who committed the crime. The life of the murderer is to be taken because of the sacredness, the holiness of human life. We're not saying because human beings are perfect. We're not saying because human beings are sinless, their life is sacred, but because God has declared it to be so on the basis that human life reflects in some measure God's own life and his own image. And that is true subsequent to the fall as well as prior to the fall. But the Bible does make distinctions in the manner in which a person is killed. There are three main distinctions that we see in the Bible: murder, manslaughter, and warfare. Murder is completely outlawed. It is absolutely forbidden. The taking willfully of the life of another. Manslaughter, or the accidental killing of another person, is given some degree of provision in the scriptures. And warfare, when it is a just war, is acceptable as a forum in which lives may be taken. And those who take the life of another are not to be held to account in the way that Genesis 9 and verses 5 and 6 require. Our concern this evening is with the second of these categories, manslaughter. And this chapter 20 of Joshua provides for the protection of the life of the one who has committed manslaughter. It's not for the protection of a murderer. It's not for the protection of someone who is engaged in killing others during war. There's no protection needed under that circumstance. But for someone who has accidentally taken the life of another. It hasn't been premeditated. It hasn't been purposeful. It hasn't been a deliberate act in which the person desired the death of another. It's an accident that has happened. And here in these cities of refuge, God provides. He's actually protecting the life of the killer who has killed accidentally. That person's life is sacred. That person's life is holy. That person's life is to be preserved. God is saying it would be unjust to take that person's life in the place of the one that they had killed. It is not the same as the case of someone who murdered willfully another person. And so in this we see the justice of God. And that's my second point. The justice of God. The accidental slaying of another person does not constitute murder. We're given an example of what God has in mind in the words of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 19. In verses 4 and following, we read, "This is the provision for the manslayer who by fleeing there, that is to the city of refuge, may save his life. If anyone kills his neighbor unintentionally without having hated him in the past, as, for example, when someone goes into the forest with his neighbor to cut wood, and his hand swings the axe to cut down a tree, and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies, he may flee to one of these cities and live." So that's the kind of picture that we have. That's the example that God himself gives of an accidental slaying of one man by another. That does not constitute murder. And such a person found in that kind of situation may flee to the city of refuge. It's being provided specifically as a place where the killer's life may be preserved. His life is sacred. His life is holy. His life counts for something. A murderer must be executed. That's repeated over and over again in the scriptures. But that execution must follow the determination of willful murder. There must be a determination that this person is guilty of murder and not simply guilty of killing a person accidentally. A murderer must be executed, but it must be established beforehand. And so we see both in this passage and also in Deuteronomy and also in Numbers that God provides for people to flee to the city of refuge, but once they are there, they must be tried. And there the congregation of the people must determine on the basis of the evidence that is provided whether the person has killed accidentally or whether there has been premeditation and hatred beforehand, in which case the person is guilty of murder and must be put to death. A person guilty of manslaughter was free from that charge and free from that consequence. But it's interesting to note that such a person had to remain in the city of refuge. Not only until the congregation had made a judgment, but they had to stay in the city of refuge until the death of the high priest who was serving at the time that they fled to the city of refuge. In other words, when this person fled to the city of refuge for sanctuary, for safety, they ended up being in exile from their home, from their family, from their community, perhaps even from their tribe. For not every tribe of the tribes of Israel had been allocated a city of refuge. That was true on the eastern banks of the Jordan, but not on the western banks. And so a person might be separated not only from his family and community, but from his whole tribe as he flees to the city of refuge for safety. And there he must stay, perhaps for an extended period of time, until the high priest had passed away. Now, why is this the case? Well, the death of the high priest provides a kind of an amnesty. But why is it that someone who has committed manslaughter may not return to their own community and their own home? Well, it's because a life has been taken. And it reinforces the idea of the sanctity of life. The fact that no murder has occurred doesn't undo the reality that a life has been lost. And so there's a consequence. Even in the case of an accidental killing of another person, there's a consequence for the man or woman by whose hand the life has been lost. And so there is this requirement that he or she remain in the city of refuge until the death of the high priest. And in that way, this death of the high priest provides a kind of almost an atonement for this person. And then they are free to return to their community. The passage in Numbers provides us with more detail than is given in Joshua, because Joshua is simply the application of the law, not the duplication of the law or the repetition of the law. And so in Numbers chapter 35 and verses 30-34, we read these instructions. If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the evidence of witnesses, but no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. So there again we see the justice of God. That there needs to be a credible witness or witnesses who can demonstrate that this murder was purposeful and premeditated. Moreover, you shall accept no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall be put to death. In other words, nothing can take the place of that murderer. No amount of money can be paid in order to spare the life of that murderer. And no other life can be given in the place of that murderer. Now, in some of the other crimes that are committed, atonement could be made. Reconciliation could be made. Of course, you can't provide remedy in a situation of murder. You can't bring that person to life again, can you? And so this person forfeits his own life. Furthermore, it goes on to say, and you shall accept no ransom for him who has fled to his city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the high priest. So it's saying, for the person who's committed manslaughter, who has accidentally killed his friend while they've been chopping trees for firewood, and he's fled to the city of refuge, he can't pay a ransom to be allowed back to his home, back to his community, back to his tribe. No ransom may be accepted for him who has fled to the city of refuge, but he must stay there until the death of the high priest. You shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it. And so, for the murderer, his blood is shed to make atonement for the land, to put right what has been made wrong in the shedding of blood. But how do you put right what has been made wrong by the shedding of blood in manslaughter if the person who has done the killing accidentally doesn't lose their own life? There is no atonement to be made for the land. And so the writer goes on and he says, you shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell in the midst of the people of Israel. And it's for this reason that the person who has fled to the city of refuge must remain there until the high priest died. The implication, though it's not directly stated, the implication is that the death of the high priest in some way provides a kind of an atonement for the land. The death of the high priest provides a release for the manslayer who has done so accidentally. And at that point, then, he can return to his home. And God does not consider there to be guilt upon the land, because the death of the high priest has paid for it. And interestingly, if you think about that and you take that a little step forward, further, you could surmise that the death of the high priest could end up atoning for many deaths, couldn't it? If a number of murders had been, or manslayings, accidental manslayings, had been committed during his time of ministry as the high priest, when he died, all of those killers who had accidentally killed a neighbour and had fled to a city of refuge would be free. Their crime of taking the life of another, albeit accidentally, will have been atoned for in the death of the high priest. And that, I think, points us to our third point, and that is the grace of salvation. The grace of salvation. And this is really seeking to understand the principles of this chapter in the light of the New Testament. We understand that sinners are under condemnation and are under sentence of death. They're guilty before God, and their lives are forfeit as a result of their rebellion against God. It doesn't matter what the nature of that sin is. It doesn't matter the way that their rebellion against God has been expressed. The reality is that sin is an act of treason. It's an act of warfare against God the Creator. It is saying, I will not have this God to rule over me. I will determine how I will live, and I will not listen to his laws. I will not have him as my master. And so sin is an affront to God. It is an act of treason and rebellion against the Creator. And it condemns the sinner under sentence of death. But God, in his mercy, has provided atonement for the guilty. And he has done so through the Lord Jesus Christ. He has done so by sending a great high priest. A great high priest who has come into this world in order, as we saw this morning, to lay down his life for his people. And in the laying down of his life for his people, he makes atonement for them. He makes things right with God. He brings them from their state of rebellion against God into a place of peace and reconciliation with God. He makes them right. He makes them at one with God, which is a kind of a simple way of thinking about the meaning of the word atonement. At-one-ment, if you like. Bringing someone who is a rebel against God and at war with God into a state of oneness with God, unity with God, fellowship with God. As Paul writes to the church in Rome, in Romans chapter 3, and beginning with that familiar verse in verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And, Paul says, they are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, or as some translations put it, as an atoning sacrifice by his blood to be received by faith. In this way, you see, Christ's coming into the world makes those who trust in him and his sacrifice at one with God through this high priest who laid down his life. And so, when the high priest dies, the sinner goes free. When the high priest lays down his life and puts things right, the exile is over. And the sinner can come home. And where is home? Home is back to the Creator. Home is back into the presence of God. Home is a return to the place of fellowship with his Maker. And so our sins, whatever their nature, they require atonement. And this atonement can only be provided by Jesus Christ and his death in our place. As John writes in his first letter, in the second chapter and the first couple of verses, he says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. There's this word again. He is the one who turns away the wrath of God and reconciles us to God. He is the propitiation for our sins. And John goes on and he says, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, what's he saying there? It cannot mean that Jesus Christ, in his death on the cross, has atoned for the sins of the whole world, can it? If it meant that Jesus Christ in his death on the cross had atoned for the sins of every sinner upon the face of this planet, then no one would go to hell. We would believe in a universal salvation for all. And we know that that contradicts other passages in the scriptures that says that those who refuse to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will be sent to hell. And they will pay for their own sins because they have refused the one who could pay for their sins. So what's it saying here? He's the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. Well, John is simply saying that there is no other propitiation. Whoever you are in this world, there is only one place you can go for propitiation. There is only one person to whom you can go for atonement. There is only one Saviour whom you can approach to reconcile you to your Creator, against whom you have been rebelling. This is the only propitiator for anyone in the world. That is what John is saying. And so in our sinfulness, whatever way our sin is given expression to in our lives, we require atonement. And that atonement can only be provided by Jesus Christ. There's nowhere else we can go. There's no other offering that we can make to God. There's no other redemption. There's no other price. There's no other negotiation that we can enter into and say to God, I will do this, or I promise that, I will give you the other if you will not hold my sins to my account. No, God says there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. No other name than that of Jesus Christ. He is the one by whom God has provided salvation for this world. And it is to him then that we must go. He is our refuge. He's the place that we must flee to if we are to avoid the condemnation and wrath of God. And in this situation, this is where we part from Joshua chapter 20, isn't it? The man in Joshua chapter 20 who flees to the city of refuge and finds sanctuary there, having been judged by the congregation and found not guilty of murder, he's innocent. He doesn't have to give up his life to atone for the life of the one whom he has killed, because it was accidental. In our situation, we flee to Christ when we are guilty. And yet, in the grace of God, in his overabundant mercy, we find the offer of salvation given to those who are guilty. And this is the amazing extent of the love of God to a world at war with him. He says to us, though you wave your fist at me, I invite you to come now. Indeed, I command you to come. Come to me. Lay down your arms. Confess your sins, and I'll forgive you. Come to me through Jesus Christ and trust in his atoning sacrifice, and I'll be reconciled to you. You know, God is concerned for justice. We see that throughout the Bible. But he is also concerned for reconciliation. And we see that throughout the Bible as well. In fact, his desire for reconciliation means that he is willing to go far beyond anything that we could have expected him to do to be reconciled to us. And that's why Jesus came, isn't it? That we might be reconciled to us. Jesus came into the world that God might be both just and the justifier of those who come to him through Jesus Christ, who is God's special provision for our sin, that we may find refuge in him. So I appeal to you, if you have not come to Christ, come to him today. Find in him your refuge and sanctuary from the wrath of God. And if you have come to God through Jesus Christ, then make it your aim to reflect the character of God in his love and mercy in your dealings with those around you. You may cry for justice, but God is more concerned for reconciliation. And are you willing in your own life to be reconciled to those who have sinned against you, though it may cost you? In this way, you will reflect God and his holy character. May God help us to do so. Let's pray. Our Father, we do ask that you would help us, that we may know what it is to pursue both justice and reconciliation, that we may know what it is to desire holiness in life, but also to know the grace of salvation. We pray that you would help us in our own lives to flee from sin and to find refuge in Jesus Christ day by day. And may we also reflect in our lives this priority that you have demonstrated to us in desiring reconciliation despite the opportunity for just condemnation. We pray that we may, in our lives, properly reflect your love for a sinful world in our love for our enemies. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.